Thank you, Vic. Good morning, everyone. Pastor Don will bring us God's message this morning from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Our scripture reading this morning will be John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that this is true, the very word of God given to us. Yet many times we want to make it say stuff it does not say. But help us see the message you're trying to get across for us, the message that the Apostle John was moved to put this in his scripture to underline for us, and also to see what came out of this in another message as we think about the discourse that flows from this. I pray that you would bless us as we think about these things and that eternal things might come into our hearts, the Spirit of God might be our teacher, that he may make us understand the truth, may help us to apply it to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you feel like singing before I preach? I'm actually asking a question, so if you want to answer it, please do. You won't mind if I make you sing before I preach, right? You're not going to get up and walk out on me? I want us to sing 114 again. His name is Life. A while back, I think it was Doug who came in to one of the meetings of the church. Can't remember which one, but he made the observation that a guy named Carmen died. Carmen wrote this song, 114. I used to play it on my guitar and sing it, and we're going to sing it a little different than it's written. I'm going to change the words for you. I realize you're not supposed to do that with copyright material, but this is a worship service, and we're doing this to the Lord. And I don't think Carmen would mind if we did that. 114, his name is Life. We're going to sing it to him, to the Lord. So you have to do things like, "Your name is Master, Savior, Lion of Judah, Blessed Prince of Trees. You're the shepherd." I'm using you and your instead of him. So that's how you do it. Follow along, you'll get it. We'll do it twice probably. It's very short. 114, do you have it? Your name is Master, of Judah, Blessed Prince of Peace, Shepherd, Rock of Salvation, Lamb of God, are you? David, King of the ages, You're the Holy Lamb. this time you don't have to worry about what we're going to sing. Just follow along. If you know the song, close your eyes. Sing it to God. Sing it to Christ. Your name is Master, Savior of Judah, Blessed Prince of Peace. You're my Savior, Cherub, Rock of Salvation, Lamb of God, are you? Son of David, King of the ages, eternal life. You're the Holy Lord of glory. Your name is love. Struck me when I played that, the only place you ever really say it to Christ is the last phrase. Yet it's all about him. And really, when I'm sitting there with my guitar and I'm playing it, I don't care if anybody else hears. I want him to know this is about him. And I know he knows that because he knows my heart. But I like to say it. So sometimes I like to do silly stuff like that, but it really makes it meaningful to me. We're going to look at an interesting passage of Scripture. And I really had some hard time going through this because I remember when I was a boy hearing this preached on. And I remember the first year I was in the ministry using a book, relying more than I should on a book written by a very famous man who preached on this, who presented this. And in both cases, it was presented that everybody there got healed and that the man was converted. I hope you look at this text because it does not say that. Now, I'm going to start with a question that I didn't put in the notes, but it's in my notes. Do we really believe 2 Timothy 3:16? You know that one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, as for teaching, for reproach, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do we really believe that? All Scripture is given by God, by breath of God. God breathed it out. That's what God says. This is one of those passages that God put in his word. This passage, although it says some stuff that may strike us as hard, it is not hard. It's just true about who our God is. And the thing you need to realize is it's teaching us something that's vitally important. We're going to touch on that hopefully in this process. But in process of studying the Bible, we need to ask, why is this here? That always needs to be our question. Why is this particular thing here? Especially in view of the Gospel of John. John told us his purpose in the second to last verse of the 20th chapter, his second to last chapter. He says, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So all those things that John picked out, which are not the same thing as many of the things that are recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, John picked them out for a reason. He wants us to understand, get insight into who Jesus is, because that's the only way we can be saved, is knowing who Jesus is. So this is one of those miracles he picked out. Now, why did he do it? I think there's a couple of reasons. We'll cover them in the end, but I think mainly it's to show us that Christ came to help people that are unworthy of being helped. There's nothing in us that made him want to save us. He saved us because he loved us. And he sent his son to die in our place. That's the reason we're saved. And second, he wanted us to understand that, to provide this, the leap board, the jumping off point for the discourse that's going to follow. But there's some very important reasons here. So he tells us this story, and he tells us it in quite a bit of detail in John 15, 5 through 15. We're going to see that. But I want to just look at the first 9 verses today. We see two things here: a man who deserved nothing, verses 1 to 5, and a Savior who gave him grace, verses 6 through 9. A man who deserved nothing. Now, we follow Jesus back from Galilee. That's where we left him in John. Remember in John 4, the woman at the well, and then he comes into Cana of Galilee, and he heals the nobleman's son who's in Capernaum from afar. And we see who Jesus is. That was the second miracle. Now this run comes after its third one. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That probably means he came from, could have come from the north to come south. Everybody went up to Jerusalem, wherever you were in Jerusalem. In Israel, you went up to Jerusalem, mainly because Jerusalem was higher than everywhere else. But secondly, because that's where God's name was. And so we used to say when we went to Grand Rapids for the seminary Bible conference, everybody's going up to Grand Rapids because it was somehow a spiritually high point, you know. But after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda. If you have a different translation, it may use a different word. Sometimes uses the word Aramaic for Hebrew because those in the way that it's used sometimes in John is almost interchangeable. But anyhow, it has a name and it had five porches. Now they always do a lot of discussion of where that is and where it was and where it is now and all that kind of stuff, and I don't know that we always know, but there is archaeological evidence that there was a place that had five porticoes, four around it, one in the middle to divide two pools, and that was called the Pool of Bethesda. So it probably did exist, there's probably no doubt about that. And in these pools lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at certain times into the water, into the pool, and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped into the first after the stirring of the water, up of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. That probably is not the working of God. That was probably the popular belief of the day. First thing, you don't find anywhere where God says, I'm going to send an angel to stir up water, and people, the first one goes in, gets healed. I think John is merely reporting what was probably thought or told, the people were telling themselves about this place. Because the water moved, and people would go down, and they would always assume that one of them got well, and of course, the multitude didn't, so therefore, nobody found out who was the one that got well. Didn't worry about that. That's probably what that was, though we don't know that. There's a lot of debate about parts of verses in there, and I'm not really willing to enter that debate. We can leave it as it is and just say that's what they were telling themselves, which I think it was. It was probably more a pagan belief than anything related to the God of Israel. But anyhow, that's what they thought. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been there, been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? We'll stop right there, John 5:1-6. So here we find Jesus, the setting is set. We follow him from Jerusalem, or from Galilee back to Jerusalem, and we follow him then to this pool. John describes the scene pretty vividly in verse 5. He talks about the fact that there are a whole bunch of people laying there. They are all seriously ill. They're blind, or they're lame, or they're paralyzed. It means they're very weak. They can't do anything. And they're all laying around waiting for the water to move. Now the question is, did they camp out by that pool? I don't think so. But I think they figured out when the water did move. There probably was some kind of thing. Now, I'm not trying to, I despise it when people take miraculous things and try to explain them with non-miraculous things. I heard about how when the Red Sea turned, or when the Nile turned to blood, it was because the red clay that came washing up, because Nile runs north, to in front of Egypt. And I don't think that's true at all. I think it turned to blood. But I'm not trying to explain it away. Please understand that. But I do think that was probably a tremor that happened pretty regularly. This was maybe like Old Faithful. And they knew the times, and so these guys all got around that pool when they thought it was going to happen. And then when it started moving, they ran like crazy. Everybody moved fast or had somebody help them get down into that water and hope they were saved, were going to be healed. The other thing you need to realize, and I want to make you realize maybe see this a little more vividly. You realize there were no modern painkillers, so probably the noise level of that place was not good. Those people were suffering. If you've ever been in a hospital ward where people were suffering, you know that it's not silent. People are hurting, they cry. People are hurting, they moan. People are hurting, they cry out. They do all kinds of things. And that's probably what was happening here. So this is not only a very visual situation, it's a very auditory one. You can hear them. But Jesus comes in. So we see the multitude. Then Jesus comes in. They came for him by jumping ahead. But anyhow, Jesus comes in and comes up to this guy who realizes he's been there a long time. Now realize there is a whole multitude of people here. You know how many people he's going to heal? I don't know about you, but that goes against what I want Jesus to do. I think, you know, when Jesus was surrounded by multitudes and they brought all the sick to him, he healed them all. Why didn't he heal them all now? I don't know. I really don't know. I assume because he's making a point. But he picked out one guy, the guy that had been laying there 38 years, and then he asked them, John, you know, from the scene, John zooms in on him, and he asked him, do you want to be made well? He was not different from the other ones. He's just like the other ones. And his answer is not really a good answer. I heard one guy wax eloquent on, see, he really wanted to be healed. I want you to know he's minority. I read four commentaries again on this, and all four of them point out this guy probably never was a believer, never showed any desire to know Christ, didn't know anything. All he does is when Jesus comes to him and said, you want to be made well, he starts complaining about the fact nobody's there to put him in the water. That's why he can't be made well. Now, I want you to see this picture. Here's this man who has no ability to save himself. He's totally unable to help himself. He's been like that for 38 years, and he has probably descended a little bit of self-pity, and he's upset, and nobody cares, da-da-da, and then Jesus is going to heal him. Did he deserve it? No way. I mean, what really amazes me is here he is waiting for this thing he thinks is going to happen, that he tells himself he's going to happen, and there standing in front of him is God incarnate in human flesh, the very answer to all the needs he ever had. And he doesn't care. All he's thinking about is that stupid moving of the water and the fact that nobody's there to take him down. Poor me, poor me. So you say, well, is he worthy of this? No. That's the point. We're told that at least he is, for 38 years he's been in that condition, that's a long time. And then the second thing we learn is he sometimes indulges in self-pity, and he is not willing really to answer the question. He just wants to complain. So, and then some amazing thing happens. But in fact, there was nothing that we can see or detect which might draw our Lord to this man over the other people. And I think that's an important thing to see. You can read all that, but that's true. This is the logic usually of those who say, well, he was converted. Is, well, Jesus saw faith in him. And they kind of get this confused with Mark 2, where the paralytic is let down through the roof. And Jesus sees their faith and he heals him. First he forgives his sin and then he heals him. He did not do that here. That's not what happens. He just heals him. He's not more willing than them. He's not more gracious. He doesn't have a spark of faith in him. If anything, we find out, we're going to talk about that in a minute. He didn't even know who he was. Never bothered to ask, which is rather interesting. A Savior who gave, then this Savior gave him grace even though he didn't deserve it. Now, I don't think it's saving grace, but he gave him grace. He did not deserve the favor of God, and Jesus gave it to him. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed, made well? The sick man, listen to this reply. He answered him, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am yet coming, another comes in before me, and so he gets healed, I don't. That sounds like he's really willing to get made well, that he's really interested in all that. No. I think he's interested in telling how bad the situation is. He's suffering really hard. And sometimes, this is a hard thing to say, but I've learned it over the years. Sometimes we love our misery so much, we really don't want to be delivered from it. And that was kind of him. Jesus said to him, now watch this very, very fast. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. That's the words that kind of lay the foundation for what's going to come. Because the Jews are not upset. They're upset that he healed a guy. They're upset he healed a guy on the Sabbath. You can't do good things on the Sabbath, which was their thinking, not God's. This man looking for healing, it was his thinking, not God's. And so Jesus makes him well. So what does he do? He takes up his bed and walks. Now I want to talk about this because when I was a kid, my mother was fascinated with faith healers. And I remember she had this brochure one time when I was in college. We might have been married then, by then. Anyhow, I came home and I was in Grand Rapids for some reason. Maybe it's because we were going to school there. I don't remember. But yeah, we come home and she's got this brochure and there's this guy in his healing meetings, you know. And he has this little old lady. They show this little lady with arthritic legs. You know what arthritic legs look like? Not pretty. And he supposedly healed her. So there's a big picture next. He's in her wheelchair and she's pushing his wheelchair. And her legs are still arthritic. I want you to know when Jesus heals, he heals 100%. He heals them. Remember the people that had been healed that were lame? You know what the lame did? They jumped. How could they jump? They haven't used their legs in years. Because he healed them and they had fully healed legs. They didn't have arthritic legs. It wasn't some psychological thing that he worked up in them. He actually healed them. And that happened with this man. And so he goes jumping around, carrying his bed, his mat. And of course that caught a lot of attention, which flowed into that discourse we're going to talk about when he talks to the Pharisees. So Jesus came to him and gave him grace, verses 6 through 9. Just notice there was nothing here that is nothing here that is unusual. There's no balm applied. It's interesting when you look at how Jesus healed people. Didn't seem like he ever did it the same way twice. I think that was so people didn't say, well, Jesus just had this wonderful method, and if we just do Jesus' method, we'll do this well. I'm reminded years ago, somebody I knew really well was in a class where they read Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel and his four friends, or three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've got to go and eat of things coming from the king's table, including the king's wine. And those are things probably offered to idols. And he said, I can't do that. I can't defile my God. And so he sends the eunuch in charge of him to get permission that he can just eat vegetables. And the eunuch says, you know, if you get skinny, I get dead. And he said, well, this is what you do. You do this for, I think, 2 weeks, and you find out if we get skinny. And they didn't. They did something miraculous. They gained weight on vegetables. So he was able to keep on doing that. Now, that's a nice thing. And that was a miraculous thing for Daniel. But there's nothing about a Daniel diet, for losing weight, being healthy, da-da-da. But this person, I knew their whole class was doing a Daniel diet. And I said, what's a Daniel diet look like? Well, I don't know. I said, well, I'll tell you what it is in the Bible. It's just vegetables and water. Oh, they weren't doing vegetables and water. So I thought, well, you know, the point is, it isn't the diet that's important. The point is, he was obedient to God. And the point here isn't some methodology for healing somebody. That's probably why Jesus did it so many different ways, because somebody would publish a book, How to Heal Like Jesus Did. You know, well, he doesn't do any magical incantation. He doesn't do anything like that. He just speaks it and it happens. It's like in the beginning, the divine imperative. God said that let there be light, and light there was. Because God can do that. I can. I can say, let there be light, and it'll still be darkness. Sometimes even when you're holding on the switch and you throw the switch, you say, let there be light, and it's still darkness. Somebody turned off the power, or something happened to the switch or something. But anyhow, that's the point. He transformed him. He transformed him physically. He transformed him immediately. And when he heard it, he got up and did it. And people say, well, he had a seed of faith. Don't think so. I think when God the Son, even if you don't have any idea who he is, says, this is what you do it. He said, you know, I can command these stones and they will speak. I can do this. He stood up in the boat and he commanded the waves and the wind and the waves to obey his will. And they did. Because they had to, because he was the sovereign God of the universe and is the God of the universe. I'm way ahead of my notes. Oh, well. So why did John record this for us? I think there's at least two lessons. I'm in the second point, aren't I? I didn't want to miss anything here. Why did he record this for us? I think there's two reasons, at least two reasons. One, the first reason, we seem to learn that in many ways we are like this man. We are not saved because there ever was anything in us that made us attractive to God. Do you know that? The Bible is very clear. The only way we're saved is God. It's in him. The answer to that, why am I saved and so-and-so is not? Well, God worked. There's a truth that you can't be converted unless God works in you. And we are no more worthy than he was. You need to know that because you can't ever brag about what God did for you. Do you know that? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast before God. See, I was so good. God saw what he was going to do in me and he made me a Christian. That's not what Paul says. That's not what anybody who really knew God says. That's foolishness. That if we think it's our goodness or something we did, then we're entirely wrong and we may not be saved. So you got to check it out. Just an important thing to know. He didn't save us because we're more worthy. He saved us because he loved us. I always love this statement in Deuteronomy 7. I probably said this a million times here, but I'm going to say it again. Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh is explaining to Israel why they're blessed, children of Israel. And he said, when you come to the land, you think with my goodness and my holiness and all that, got that for me, don't you do that. He said, I didn't love you because God didn't love you. I didn't love you because you're more in number than anybody else because you're not. I loved you because I love you. Man, do I like that. Because there's nothing in me that he should love. But he loves me because he loves me. I don't have to have something in me that he loves. There's something in him that makes him love me. There's something in him that makes him love you. Please get that. Because that's the truth of the matter. That's in the Bible. That's part of this thing. We so often forget what grace is. Grace is a favor or a blessing which God gives to us that we do not earn or deserve. In fact, usually he gives it to us when all we deserve is wrath. We had several definitions to learn in school about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, that's one. Unmerited favor, that's another. These are all good definitions, by the way. But the one I like the best is favor displayed where wrath is deserved. I deserve wrath. I deserve to be in hell. But God saved me. Why? I haven't got a clue, do you? But it's a wonderful thing. We need to sing about that grace. John Newton did. He realized God saved him. Why should you save John Newton? Wasn't a single thing in John Newton who was worth saving. But God saved him, and then God changed him, and then God used him. Second lesson this teaches us is that we should be eternally thankful for the grace of God that has given us, that saved us. We must never approach the Lord like the Pharisees did in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember him? Pharisee went in the temple and said, God, you're sure good. Sure, lucky to have me. I'm such a good guy. I'm not like other people. And the publican came in and said, wouldn't lift his eyes to God. Said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus, who's telling this story, said, that man went back to his place justified. The other one didn't. Because he didn't really have God. He didn't really have truth. He didn't really have what was going on. That's in Luke 18, 11 to 14, if you want to read it. But we are like the man who has to say continually, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We are like every other man and all the other men and women are. The wonder is that it isn't in us, it is in that he saved us. It was in him. We didn't deserve it. He gave it to us. There's several verses. I thought of 100 verses here, but I didn't think you wanted to sit through me reading or wading through or trying to read 100 verses. So I'm just going to give you a couple. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony. I really want you to listen to this. Look at this. See what he's saying. This is Paul saying, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He didn't put him in the ministry because he was faithful. It's because he counted him faithful. It's kind of like 1 Corinthians. He called them saints. Boy, if you looked at the 1 Corinthians, you would be hard-pressed to find something that said they were saintly. But they were people that knew the Lord, and he called them saints. And I think that's true here. He called him, counted him faithful. He said, I'm going to put him in the ministry. Although, and here's the other side of that, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance. I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is This is a faithful saying and truly of all acceptation. This is what you need to preach to people. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, Paul, he saved you. You're wonderful. You're the best man that ever lived. You're a great apostle. You're a great missionary. That isn't what he says. Of whom I am chief. Notice he doesn't say who I was chief. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you're aware of your sin. It's really hard to say, you know, I'm really more spiritual than I've ever been in my life. If you believe that, I got a bridge to sell you really cheap. It's not true. He realized he needed to be the guy that constantly said to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the whole process. You're fighting sin every day of your life. Of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all joy, long-suffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, I love this. So what do you do after you make a statement like that? Well, it's a pretty hard statement to make. And I just told you I'm a terrible sinner. But Christ, because of his grace, saved me. That's what Paul said. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why does he say that? Because if you realize what Christ did for you, and you realize that it's all of grace and it's not because you deserve anything.
That's right.
You become pretty grateful. And you start singing songs to God. You start praising God. You think about how wonderful God is. This is a tremendous, can I say this, theological statement. It's a statement about who God is. Now to the King eternal. He's the eternal King, the immortal one. He's invisible to God who alone is wise. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And you know what we're going to be doing forever and ever? Amen in heaven? We're going to be saying words like that. singing a new song of glory to Christ. Great thing. I guess I only have that bunch of verses. I had about six of them, and I kept cutting them down because I thought we'd run out of time, but we're not gonna. So I'm gonna be done early. So you can tell me I didn't do my job this week or whatever you want. But I do want you to look at 203 and Can It Be. That's the song we're going to sing. Let me pray, and then we'll go through that song, and then we'll sing it. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to know you as Savior. We are like that man in that we deserve nothing, yet you give us everything. In fact, you gave us more than you gave him, because we have come to know the one to know his life eternal. We pray that you'd help us. If you're here this morning, if we are here this morning, not know you, pray that you speak to hearts. Help them to understand their need of you and ask that you would direct them to someone. Ask them to, or move them to talk to somebody about how to be saved. If we are here this morning, we know you, Lord, we should be praising you for it. We should be thanking you for it. What a wonderful reality that is. Pray we may not let it pass by, but it always encourages us that we may live for you every moment that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing 203.